All right, I don't know if you guys remember, but we have 2.5 weeks left of school, and maybe that kind of slipped your mind, you know, maybe got away from you. He's like, oh, wow, you know, that's coming up. You know, it's something that I think about every day, actually, since school started last semester. I'm going to be finishing in a couple weeks, and I'm kind of excited. But it always seems every year progressively as we go through an academic school year that towards the end of the year, it's almost like everything just breaks loose and everything just kind of like dumps on top of your life. You know, like we have so many difficulties and trials that we go through, and it seems like they pile up this time of year almost more than any other time of year. And some people here, they're anxiously wondering about the trials and the pressures that you're dealing with. Am I going to find work this summer? Am I going to be able to get enough money to come back in the fall? What about family tensions that I know already exist when I go back home? What about physical trials that I'm dealing with? Uncertainty? There's maybe a major crisis that just exploded into my life last week and nobody knows about it? And how can I stay sane when the entire semester seems to be crushing me with academic pressure? Just the day-to-day, and I've told a couple of people, if this week doesn't kill me, then I might get a degree from Bob Jones University. But what I want to look at is a passage of Scripture that deals with suffering, and Ray and I are going to try and take the topic of suffering in the life of a believer and look at specifically how a Christian should respond to trials in their lives and how they should think about these things. And specifically, maybe you have talked to people about the trials in your life, and they, you know, out of a good heart, good intentions, have tried to offer you counsel or advice, you know, like, oh, I think you should do this. And, you know, like, more often than not, they're going to say something along the lines of, you know, just, you know, focus on positive things or be thankful or rejoice in the midst of your trials. And it may be that you hear that, and it sounds kind of trite to you for somebody to say you need to rejoice in the trial. It's like you're not actually dealing with the level of what I'm going through when you tell me to rejoice in the trial, okay? It sounds corny when you say it, okay? You know, maybe not even very realistic. Or maybe it sounds good, and maybe like in some universe somewhere, people can rejoice in trials, or, you know, the super Christians that are around, you know, whatever. But you don't really know how to do it. You know, that's a tough thing to do. How do I actually rejoice in the midst of trials and sufferings in our lives? What I want to look at is the book of 1 Peter deals extensively with suffering. And if you would take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Peter, we're going to look at a short passage of Scripture, and we're just going to walk through the text and hit a couple of key points, trying to answer the question, how do I rejoice in the midst of trials and difficulties? What is it that I can do? What am I looking at? What am I thinking about? What is my mindset in trials and difficulties so that I can rejoice? So the book of 1 Peter was written to suffering believers, Jews and Gentiles scattered abroad across the Roman Empire. And a lot of them, not even necessarily were being like physically accosted for their faith, although there was some of that. A lot of it was just the social ostracization of being rejected by the unbelieving world, of having family pressures and tensions, and a lot of the things that we would deal with here on a daily basis. And so I think Peter has some excellent points that we could look at. If you'll start in verse number 3 with me, I want you to notice, first of all, that Peter, even though he's writing to suffering people, he doesn't start off with suffering, okay? Look at verse number 3 with me first, real quick. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I think it's so interesting in this verse that Peter doesn't even start off with the suffering that he knows his readers are going through. He knows they're dealing with all kinds of pressures and trials, and he's not dealing with it right off the bat. He's saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's starting off with praise to God. And what I want to look at in this passage, in this particular verse right here, let's just look through and see if we can find out if Peter gives us something that we can actually rejoice in trials, okay? He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's, you know, just general praise to God. What about God the Father, though? Which, according to his abundant mercy... Okay, so God the Father has mercy. He's got, like, this umbrella of mercy. What does this mercy do? This mercy has begotten us again. And we see that again, begotten us again, that's talking about the new birth. That's talking about our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So God the Father has mercy on us and we have the new birth. But also he's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. who has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was resurrected from the dead, and the combination of the new birth, which we receive from God the Father's mercy and from Christ's resurrection, does something for us. God has mercy on us to give us the new birth. It's secured by the resurrection of Christ, and those two things together actually do something for us. What does it do for us? We have been begotten again unto a lively hope. The whole point of verse number 3 in 1 Peter 1 is that God gives us hope in the midst of difficulties and troubles that we're dealing with. Now, I want you to know, this is not some sort of like a vague, abstract, way out in the blue kind of hope. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about something that's concrete, something that's real. Look at verse number 4. We have this lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Guys, this is so awesome, because in the midst of trials and difficulties, if you want something that you can rejoice in this. You have a real hope. It's not something that's kind of out there somewhere. It's not just some hope that things get better someday, somewhere, somehow. It's a real thing. We have a real inheritance that is coming to us because we are children of God. So no matter how bad it seems, we do actually have something that's real and tangible, something you can touch and something you can smell and see and look at. And it's coming to you because you're a child of God. And it's something that God has prepared for you through as you endure through sufferings. So Peter wanted his audience, an extension by us, to know that we don't rejoice in trials because we have this vague hope, but it's a concrete hope. It's a real hope. We have the ability as followers of Christ to have distinct hope that is real and unique and different from the rest of the world, and it's built on the resurrection of Christ. What we want to look at next, look with me at verse number 5 and 6. Verse number 5 goes on and says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Wherein, in these trials, in this hope that you have, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Verse number 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want you guys to kind of get something from 1 Peter chapter 2, actually. 1 Peter 2:21 is a verse that gives us a little bit more information about suffering. 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." So in this context of suffering in 1 Peter, we're talking about the fact that we have hope and a real inheritance. It's real and it's coming. But one of the reasons that we go through trials in this life is because our life specifically mirrors the suffering of Christ. If you could think of 1 Peter as something that kind of points up the timeline of the Christian life pretty consistently, you've got this idea of, okay, you have Christ over here, and Christ was incarnated, and Christ lived, and Christ suffered on the cross, and Christ died. Then Christ was resurrected. And if you remember in verse number 3, it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives us hope of an inheritance, meaning that our lives parallel the life of Christ, that he died and suffered and rose again from the dead. So we also have confidence that we will suffer and die and rise again to a real hope. We can rejoice in a real inheritance, and we can rejoice in the fact that our lives mirror Christ and the gospel, specifically for the world around us. Because as they see us suffer in the manner of Christ, we are preaching the gospel to them with our lives. So we have hope in a real inheritance. We can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in the fact that we mirror Christ. And in verse number 7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That phrase there at the end, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's talking really about the honor and praise that God gives to his believers, to his saints, when they achieve glory, when they receive the inheritance that they have. By enduring suffering, we're actually gaining honor and praise from God. Okay, so we rejoice in this inheritance, mirroring Christ, and the honor and praise from God. Now, you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, okay, I mean, you're listing all this different stuff that we rejoice in. Okay, cool. You know, that's good advice. But it doesn't feel real to me. There's nothing about what you're saying that feels as real as the suffering and the trials that I'm going through. You know what feels real to me? It's my dad losing his job, and we don't know what we're going to do financially. It's cancer. It's physical illness. It's abandonment and rejection. That's what feels real to us. And especially now, as we come to the end of the semester and we're trying to push through and we're trying to hang on. Somebody can get up and talk about rejoicing in God and your life mirroring Christ and stuff, but it still doesn't quite cut it in our minds, does it? What we really want to know is why. Why do I have to go through the trial right now? Like, I mean, what if hypothetically, you know, I just wanted to, you know, just live the Christian life and I wanted to kind of opt out of the spiritual purple heart, so to speak. And so when I get to heaven, you know, I just maybe just have like a little bit less honor than other people who really suffered. You know, that'd be okay with me, to be honest, you know? And maybe thoughts like that are coming into your mind and you really just want to know, what is God doing now? What is God doing now in my trials? Give me something tangible, something that actually feels real that I can rejoice in. The answer here is in 1 Peter. Look again at verse number 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory. Listen, you guys understand this image? You've got metal, you know, and it's being purified and it's being refined. And the idea right there in verse number 7, the trial of your faith, could be translated the proven genuineness, the genuineness of your faith that is tried by fire. Let me ask you guys a question. Does God need to put you through trials to know if your faith is genuine? Is God like, man, I better send a trial to this guy. I don't know if he's for real. I don't know if he's totally on board with, you know, the gospel and with Jesus and stuff. Do you think that God needs to know? Who is it that gets the benefit of knowing that faith is genuine? Who are the trials for to show that your faith is genuine? You might be sitting there and you might be saying, I can love God without trials. And that might be true, but let me ask you a question. How would you know? You say you love Jesus. How do you know you love Jesus? How would you have any concept of the idea that God is everything to you unless you've had some concept of what it feels like for God to be all that you have? When you're in your darkest and when you are in the worst trial imaginable and the agony is so great and you feel like you can't go on and you're just hanging on by a thread and literally you feel like all you have left is your faith in God and you continue to hold on to that, you know what that says? It says that your faith is real. It gives you the confidence and the assurance that in the midst of your sufferings, you are on the road of salvation towards a future inheritance that is as real as the suffering that you feel right now. That is the blessing. That is what God is doing in this passage in your life right now. As God sends you through trials, God is blessing you with the assurance that your faith that is tried by fire proves to you how genuine it is, that God has saved you, that he has changed your life, that the gospel is true, that Jesus has been resurrected, and that we have an inheritance that is undefiled, incorruptible, and fades not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. That is a huge blessing. How do we rejoice in trials? We know what trials are and what they're doing for us. They're purifying our faith. They're showing us that it's genuine. And that makes the other reason so much more glorious, that we do have a real inheritance, that our lives get to mirror the sufferings of Christ to a lost and dying world. And we receive praise and honor for God for going through these trials. But you might still be asking yourself, you know, I'm going through this trial, but I don't actually know if I can make it through this one. I don't actually know if I still can hold on to a God who would let me suffer so much, or would let the people that I love suffer so much, or go through so much pressure. If this is Christianity, if this is the gospel, I don't know if that's what I want. And maybe that is the case. Maybe you have real questions like that that pop up in your mind, and you're like, I don't know if I can make it through this trial. Peter has the answer for that too. Verse number 5. Go back and look at that again. It's kind of a last concluding point. He's just finished talking about the real inheritance, right? It's reserved in heaven for you. You, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the midst of all your sufferings that God is intentionally sending you through, your faith is being proved genuine. And even in those darkest times when you don't know if you can hold on to God any longer, God says, I'm guarding you. I'm the one who's going to shepherd and keep and guard your faith through the trials and get you to the end and ensure that you get the inheritance that I promised you. And you get the honor and the praise that I promised you. And you give your life in glory to Jesus Christ to mirror my son's sufferings to the world so that they look at you and they say that person is real because they've lost everything and they're still clinging to their God. It's all about God. It's all about glory coming to Christ. It's about our lives mirroring the gospel in the midst of our sufferings. But even when we feel like it's too much or too high of a cost, we have the assurance from God that he is the one who keeps us through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. To close, I just want to encourage you with these words, but I think about the hymn that we've been learning in chapel. And maybe this will seem a little bit more real to you, but the text is, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Guys, that's what we do in sufferings. That's how we rejoice. We recognize that it's temporary. We have a real inheritance that's coming. And in the meanwhile, we have the privilege of seeing our lives mirror the gospel to the world. And it provides for us a proof of our genuine faith. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God, which answers our questions and comforts us. Lord, gives us so much more than we need, even because it comes alongside us in our weakness, Lord, and it comforts us and it shepherds us. Lord, for each of us here, I pray that you would guard our faith, Lord, and that you would help us to endure, recognizing that we can rejoice in real hope. And Lord, maybe for those who have never actually put their faith in Christ, I pray that they would, so that they would also receive the eternal inheritance and their lives would also mirror the gospel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.